Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's a great pleasure and privilege on behalf of the Dean and Chapter to welcome you all to the Lady Chapel this evening for the second in our series of lectures during our celebration of the 500th anniversary of the consecration of the Lady Chapel here in 1516. We've had a series of extraordinary events, a Requiem Mass last Thursday in here on the occasion of the anniversary of the death of Henry VII, which coincided with the Queen's 90th birthday, so we made good reference to that. The Requiem was for Henry VII. And then we had a wonderful concert of Marian music in the Abbey Church from the Abbey Choir earlier this week, and just more recently, a wonderful lecture on the architecture of the Abbey, of the Lady Chapel. So it's a delight now to welcome Dr. Richard Rex, who's a reader in Reformation history at the University of Cambridge and a fellow of Queen's College, Cambridge, and his particular specialism is in the history of the Kingdom and Church of England under Henry VIII, and his research and teaching interests include the Reformation in both England and Europe, Tudor history, and the Lollards. And he's working on Martin Luther, no doubt looking forward to the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses next year. But he also wrote his doctoral thesis was on John Fisher, who, of course, was chaplain to Lady Margaret Beaufort. Now, in a moment, he will give his lecture, and there'll be an opportunity for some questions perhaps afterwards. But I also encourage you, if you haven't done it already, after the lecture, not during, to go through to the aisle, that side, on the south side of the Lady Chapel, where is buried the subject of tonight's lecture, in a marvellous tomb sculpted by Pietro Torrigiano. So without further ado, a warm welcome to Dr. Richard Rex.
Lady Margaret Beaufort, the King's mother and the King's chapel. It's a curious thing and a great honour to be standing in this ancient and holy place. I am standing, and you are sitting, in the Middle Ages. Behind you lies the last of the line of the old English kings, the founder of this abbey, Edward the Confessor, his tomb, one of our few medieval pilgrimage shrines to have survived the Reformation. Behind me lies the last medieval English king, we might say, King Henry VII, the last before that cataclysmic cultural change we call the Reformation, which brought that phase of Christian history to a close. The Lady Chapel around us, like the chapel at King's College in Cambridge, is one of the crowning glories of medieval church building and decoration, run up in almost indecent haste by medieval standards, from foundation to inauguration in little more than a dozen years, not centuries. It's only because of the Reformation that we are not in the presence also of that other royal saint of medieval England, Henry VI, good King Henry, whose earthly remains Henry VII had intended to transfer from Windsor to this chapel, which was built to house the shrine. And it's a peculiarly poignant thing for me to be here and to have this opportunity at the invitation of the Dean, to whom I would like to extend my profound gratitude for this, to talk to you about Lady Margaret Beaufort, Henry VII's mother, who also lies just yards from us, as the Dean mentioned, just as it were beyond that wall there, in the Chantry Chapel that she provided for herself. The poignancy is because the doctoral research with which I commenced my academic career, as the Dean intimated, more than 30 years ago, incidentally, rather scarily, was devoted to the early Tudor Bishop of Rochester, John Fisher, who was the Lady Margaret's confessor. In modern parlance, we would say, I think, her spiritual director, or possibly her life coach. He stood, I think, in this very abbey on Friday, the 27th of July, 1509, a month to the day after she had died, to preach a sermon in her memory, a mourning remembrance, as it was called, when it appeared in print soon afterwards. So to be invited half a millennium later to follow almost literally in his footsteps and speak once more in her memory is an honour as striking as it is humbling. Lady Margaret Beaufort, Countess of Richmond in her own right, Countess of Derby by marriage, generally known in the reign of Henry VII as the King's Mother, was the unlikely matriarch of the Tudor dynasty, the dynasty in whose mausoleum, in effect, we now find ourselves. She was laid to rest here to await the day of judgment in the hopeful trust of her Christian faith, with the aid she confidently expected of the prayers and masses to be offered for her soul between then and doomsday by the brethren of this community. 30 years later, the monastery was suppressed. 40 years later, the mass was suppressed as well. Both made a brief reappearance in the reign of her granddaughter, Mary, Queen Mary, Mary Tudor. But 50 years later, both mass and monastery were once more swept away by Queen Elizabeth I. And yet, it is thanks to Elizabeth that anything survives here at all. Henry VIII had turned this abbey into a cathedral. Edward VI's government undid that and might well have torn the whole place down. No monks, no masses, no bishops. What was the thing for? In 1549, the Duke of Somerset's men, the Duke of Somerset was in charge of England at that point, the Duke of Somerset's men came down Whitehall to tear down the little church of St. Margaret's, which stands just outside, to get stone for Somerset House, a little place the Duke was building up on the Strand. You may know it. But the enraged parishioners fought them off and preserved their church. Now, and, you know, Somerset was a man you had to fight off. Mary, in a sense, it was Mary who saved the foundation, I think, because she chose to reopen it as a monastery. And then Elizabeth chose to preserve it for her own good pleasure, at a time when her rapacious courtiers and counselors would have been all too willing to privatize and recycle these redundant assets. But fortunately for England and for us, it was part of her personal agenda to preserve within what was then an intensely Protestant Church of England some of the more amenable aspects of the old religion, in particular that which we now call the English choral tradition. But for Elizabeth, I think, there would have been no such tradition. The memorial sermon, delivered a month after Lady Margaret's death by John Fisher, portrays her as the focus of general respect and admiration. All England, I won't do the Yorkshire accent, all England for her death had cause of weeping. The poor creatures that were wont to receive her alms, to whom she was always piteous and merciful. The students of both the universities, to whom she was as a mother. All the learned men of England, to whom she was a very patroness. All the true priests and clerks, to whom she was a true defendress. All the noble men and women, to whom she was a mirror and an example of honour. All the common people of the realm, for whom she was in their causes a universal mediator, and took right great trouble. There's the Yorkshire coming through, and took right great trouble for them. And generally, the whole realm has cause to complain and mourn her death. Well, when the king's mother died, all England knew of it, just as we all knew when the queen mother passed away in 2002. But today, Lady Margaret is little known, except among Oxbridge dons and blue badge guides. If she does have any kind of purchase on popular culture. It is as the infamous Red Queen in Philippa Gregory's sequence of fictionalized historical romps, the Cousins War, televised by the BBC in 2013. The Red Queen is, for me, a rum bird indeed, a delusional religious maniac, persuaded of her own sanctity, her own sinlessness, and her own spiritual authority, her voices and her visions legitimizing a career of self-seeking and murderous ambition dedicated to placing her son on the English throne. The culmination of her demonic hypocrisy in this fiction is her conversation with Richard III's supporter and betrayer, the Duke of Buckingham, in which she persuades him, to murder the princes in the Tower. After this fantastical episode, the Red Queen indulges in what for me is a rather grotesquely complacent soliloquy. I quote, "By allying myself with sinners, I received the punishment for their sins. I was not sinful myself, and God, who knows everything, will know this. But I let myself join with them, and I, the godly, shared the punishment of sinners." Well, that's the sort of thing you might perhaps have heard from an extreme antinomian Puritan in the catastrophic years of the mid-17th century. But those brought up in late medieval Catholicism, a religion of penance, pilgrimage, and purgatory, could not imagine themselves in those terms. If there was one thing late medieval Christians knew, and perhaps Martin Luther may stand in this respect as the archetypal medieval Christian, if there was one thing they knew full well, it was that they were sinners. Margaret herself sounds very different from the Red Queen. And we hear her voice in many sources. She translated devotional writings from French into English. Most notably, the Meditation on Holy Communion, which comprises book 4 of that great Christian classic, The Imitation of Christ. She's only translating, but we may confidently conclude that what she chose to translate reflects her thinking more faithfully than modern fiction. "How dare I," she writes, "so simple and so poor a sinner, be bold to appear before thee, my Lord? How may it please thee to come unto such a wretch? And again, Lord, when I think of thy worthiness and of my great filthiness, I tremble and am confounded in myself." And the point is made still more directly in another of her translations, The Mirror of Gold for the Sinful Soul, which I think does what it says on the tin. When her spiritual director, John Fisher, was commissioned to preach an elaborate series of sermons to her household in 1507, he took as his theme one of the great devotional constructs of that era, the 7 penitential psalms, which of course included the most famous of them all, Miserere Mei Deus, Miserere, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. Not that we should react to a ridiculous extent against the Red Queen, for in one respect, she gets her historical inspiration, Lady Margaret, exactly right. Lady Margaret liked the trappings and the realities of power, and she dedicated her life to the interests of her son. In a sense, that's why they're so close even now. She bore her son at an absurdly and dangerously early age. She was married off to Edmund Tudor in 1455 at the grand age of 12. Now, noble girls, of course, in the Middle Ages were quite often contracted in marriage at such an early age. But the people of the Middle Ages were not stupid. Sexual intimacy was generally postponed until a fuller physical maturity, if only for the sake of maximizing fertility. But Edmund Tudor made his child bride pregnant. Essentially, it would be a crime now, clearly. She gave birth in January 1457, still only 13, an even younger age, so to speak, then than now. And the shock seems not only to have left her subsequently infertile, but probably to have pretty much stopped her growth. When John Fisher preached in King's College Chapel, in the presence of the mother and the son, in 1507, he remarked on her tiny frame, declaring that it must seem miraculous to us that one then so young and so slight could have given birth to one so tall and well-built, pointing at Henry VIII's father, after all. Fisher himself, I should add, was a clear 6 foot in height, so... Edward IV's overthrow of Henry VI in 1461 saw Margaret lose her infant son, snatched away, just 5 years old, to be brought up as the ward of a Yorkist henchman, Lord Herbert. It's remarkable that their relationship survived the long separation that ensued. A 10-year separation in childhood, and apart from a few brief meetings, another dozen years of Henry's exile. In a political crisis around 1470, which saw Lord Herbert's career end abruptly, Margaret and her brother-in-law, Jasper Tudor, spirited Henry out of the country to the relative safety of Brittany. Margaret's strategic second and third marriages, the first to Henry Stafford in 1458, and then after his death to Thomas, Lord Stanley, were undertaken to ensure political shelter and survival in the long years of Yorkist triumph. But the great idea which was the great idea of the Tudors, the idea that the Tudors reconciled through dynastic union the warring houses of Lancaster and York, that was her idea, one that she first mooted in the closing years of Edward IV's reign. The idea grew fast once Richard III had betrayed his brother's memory by seizing the throne from his young nephew. This internecine coup began to tear apart the hitherto impressively solid Yorkist political front, which had rolled everything before it for 20 or 30 years. Lady Margaret herself bore the train of Richard III's Queen Anne in the coronation procession, which came up the central aisle of this church on the 6th of July, 1483. Yet within weeks, she had joined a plot to break the young princes out of the tower to replace Edward V on the throne that his uncle had wrested from him. I'm sure this wasn't her end game, but it was one of the opening gambits. It was Margaret who began to maneuver her powerful and increasingly alienated Yorkist husband, Thomas Stanley, towards the idea of an alternative regime. Richard III did his best. He made Stanley Constable of All England, the highest military office in the land, and summoned him with his host when Henry Tudor finally launched his invasion in 1485. But of course, famously, as perhaps many of you know, Lord Stanley turned up to Bosworth Field with a considerable armed force, which he then held back from the action, until making a late but decisive intervention for Henry, and against Richard. Are we still audible? Sorry, I knocked the microphone there. I do apologize about that. Am I still comfortably audible? Good. Anyway, it's inconceivable that Lord Stanley's sudden volte-face owed nothing to Lady Margaret. For the author of The Red Queen, Margaret's political ambitions and achievements are summed up in a small, tiny change which is seen in her signature during the reign of her son. Philippa Gregory has Margaret confiding to the reader shortly after Bosworth Field, "I shall sign myself Margaret Regina, Margaret R." Well, it wasn't quite like that. But Lady Margaret did indeed change her signature from M. Richmond, standard aristocratic form, to Margaret R. But this was much later. M. Richmond is last seen in a document she signed in 1497, while Margaret R. first appears in 1499. Now, sort of suggests a pretension to royal status, but we mustn't take it too far. Lady Margaret could not pretend to be queen, and obviously the R still stands for Richmond. But the change was a rather showy regal affectation, at the very least, an assumption that everybody knew who she was. Now, my name happens to be Richard Rex. I've never quite been able to persuade myself to sign Richard R., which is probably why I'm still at liberty. Margaret was, all said and done, more truly Henry VII's partner in government than was Henry's wife, Elizabeth of York, whom, of course, Henry married as part of that Tudor plan to heal the divisions of the realm. Elizabeth's life as queen was entirely taken up with pregnancy and the care of the royal infants. She died on 11th of February 1503 of complications following the birth of her last child. One might almost say she was consumed by her children. Margaret, of course, had been spared this maternal fate by the disgraceful actions of her first husband. But this left her free to focus on politics and power and piety. She had a very pronounced sense of her rank. Throughout her daughter-in-law's time as queen, Margaret was careful never to be upstaged nor outdressed by the king's wife, ostentatiously appearing in apparel that proclaimed her equal status. She liked the taste of power. But more interestingly, was perhaps the first woman in English history seriously to exercise real public power, presiding over what was, in effect, a subdivision of the King's Council in its jurisdictional role at her palace at the now little-known Ville of Colley Weston in Northamptonshire. Margaret and Henry crossed paths constantly, and when they were not together, they exchanged letters on important matters. Only a few of these letters survive, but enough to show that they were an important vehicle of their relationship. Henry was not a trusting man. Margaret was one of the very few people he felt he could really trust. Her mediation in public disputes, such as the incessant squabbling between Town and Gown in Cambridge, was an exercise of delegated royal power. So I think Lady Margaret took a step along a long road, a road that led through her great-granddaughters, Mary and Elizabeth, to the acceptance of the principle that a woman, a femme soul, could exercise jurisdiction. It's worth reflecting on the fact that Henry VII's claim to the throne came through... Sorry. It's that, isn't it? It's the tie. I could hear some vague hissing coming from the microphone. That seems better, sorry. Where was I? It's worth reflecting that Henry VII's claim came through his mother and her descent via John of Gaunt from Edward III. So why didn't she become queen? Well, in the 15th century, it was widely believed that although a woman could transmit a claim to the throne, she could not exercise it. 100 years later, Mary and Elizabeth both claimed the throne in their own right. And Lady Margaret, I think, had done much to help bring about the change, albeit small, in attitudes which made that possible. It's a very long road from Margaret Beaufort to Margaret Thatcher. But without the king's mother all those centuries ago, maybe the Iron Lady would have had to wait just a little bit later before coming upon us. Lady Margaret, then, was always an integral member of the royal family in the reign of her son, and she wasn't going to let anyone forget it. So when Henry began to make plans for his commemoration after his death, she was determined to be part of them. Famously, these plans were originally focused upon Windsor. And the reason for this was that Windsor was, by then, the resting place of Henry VI, whose lawful Lancastrian heir Henry VII claimed to be. For Henry VI... Take that down a bit there. That might work a little better. Come on. Henry VI, since his murder by his Yorkist captors back in 1471, had come to enjoy a reputation far higher than he'd achieved as a ruler in this world. Like many royal victims of violence before him, he came to be seen as a saint, in popular eyes, as a martyr. And his deeds since his death, recorded in the books of miracles kept by his tomb at Windsor, which had become a shrine, were far greater than the modest achievements of his long lifetime, which we could sum up as Eton and King's College, Cambridge. Impressive though they are. Henry VII always sought to legitimize his rule by playing up his association with Henry VI and indeed with Henry V. The story was told, as Fisher mentioned in his Cambridge speech before the king in 1507, that good King Henry had miraculously foretold Henry VII's eventual succession to the throne, one of those one day all this will be yours sort of moments. And in the early 1490s, Henry VII therefore initiated a formal process for canonization and decided to construct a great chapel in honor of Our Lady, which would hold both the tomb, his own tomb, and his paternal uncle's shrine. Lady Margaret bought in, and in the 1490s, she too made plans for burial and commemoration in the same place, securing royal licenses, preparing benefactions, and acquiring papal indulgences for her proposed foundation. Yet these plans, of course, were originally made for Windsor, which was the place to which Richard III had transferred the mortal remains of Henry VI in 1484 in an astounding and ill-fated attempt to appropriate to his own dynasty the popular cult of the man to whose murder he had been an accessory before, during, and after the fact. So why is that great dynastic shrine here and not at Windsor? As late as 1497, Henry VII and his mother were pressing on with their plans for the chapel at Windsor. In 1498, he changed his mind. There is a puzzle here. Why did Henry VII decide, or how was he persuaded, to transfer these grandiose plans? Margaret Condon's meticulous investigation of Henry's foundation of this chapel narrates the transition with deceptive simplicity. Henry is all set on Windsor, but in 1498, the monks of both Chartsey and Westminster disputed Windsor as Henry VI's preferred place of rest, and a conciliar inquiry found in Westminster's favour. In consequence, Henry VII turned the focus of his efforts to Westminster. Nothing wrong with that account. But so it just happened? One has the mental picture of an unseemly three-way tug of war between three teams of piously unscrupulous clergymen. But the Abbey's archives retain ample documentation of this strange process. On the 20th of February, 1498, Henry instructed his council to inquire into the question. The hearings took place at Greenwich on the 26th of February and the 2nd of March, and the Abbey presented a dossier of convincing eyewitness testimony, and I actually read it is pretty convincing, frankly, concerning Henry VI's wish to be buried here. Testimony focused on a visit he made to the shrine of St. Edward in the late 1450s. At which he had shared his plans with a select group of councillors. Henry VII presided in person at a final council meeting on March the 5th, at which he accepted his council's advice that he was bound in conscience to do what he could to fulfil his predecessor's wishes. And on the 26th of July, 1498, he entered into a formal agreement with the Abbot of Westminster to bring to fruition in this abbey the plans originally made for Windsor. So far, so straightforward. And yet, I would like to propose that Lady Margaret Beaufort probably played a crucial part in this alteration. At first sight, the chronology of the documents for their foundations within the abbey suggests that the mother was following the son. Henry's change of heart is recorded in a document from 1498, but the first surviving document showing Margaret transferring her proposed endowments from Windsor to Westminster is from the 8th of September, 1502. A deed by which she bestowed considerable lands on the abbey in order to sustain the theology professorships she'd instituted that year at Oxford and Cambridge, one of them obviously in my own faculty. The first holder of her Cambridge professorship, incidentally, was none other than John Fisher. So I've been a little, maybe slightly self-interested there. However, we have in some later surviving documents some intriguing references to lost documents and forgotten foundations of Lady Margaret's. And this sort of ghostly archive, as one might say, which we can still conjure up, maybe supports a different story. A government paper from 1505 refers back, you have to follow me closely here, to letters patent issued by Henry VII in May 1499, authorising his mother already to endow Westminster Abbey with lands worth up to £150 a year. So we're pushing it back. But this isn't decisive because, of course, 1499, as you've shrewdly spotted, is later than 1498. But Lady Margaret's connection with the abbey can be traced back further, again through this ghost archive. Royal Letters Patent from 1506, consolidating her various agreements with the abbey, record a lost deed or indenture from 1496, by which she arranged for an obit, an annual celebratory mass, commemorative mass, at the shrine of St. Edward. Daily votive mass, indeed, was to be said at this shrine for the rest of her life, for her welfare, and after her death, for her soul. So Margaret had a genuine engagement with the abbey, which predated her son's, and I think that's intriguing and interesting, especially given the date. For Westminster Abbey to have been able even to launch its campaign to gain control of Henry VI's remains, it needed access at court. And Henry VII was notoriously difficult to get at. As David Starkey has shown, it was Henry who established an inner sanctum at court, the so-called Privy Chamber, which in Henry VII's time was designed to enable him to get away from all those people who wanted a piece of him. Court was just full of people who wanted stuff from you as king. So, and Henry VII liked a quiet life. Lady Margaret, of course, had total and perpetual access, and Lady Margaret had evidently begun talking to the abbot about her foundation in 1496, clinching the deal at the end of that year. What, I ask, it is mere speculation, I agree, but what more likely than that in the discussions concerning her obit at St. Edward's shrine, the abbot should have shared with her, a cousin and devotee as she was of good King Henry, the abbey's story about Henry VI's desires for burial near that same shrine? What more likely in turn than that she might have helped bring this claim to the attention of a rather reclusive royal son in 1497, leading to the royal inquiry in 1498. And at the very end of 1497, we already find Henry beginning to take interest in the abbey. There's a curious and possibly unnoticed privilege granted to the abbey, which may be of interest to one or two people here, in recognition of its role as custodian of the corpse of St. Edward. He keeps coming up in this story. And that privilege was that no other church in the kingdom, except revealingly the Chapel Royal, was to be allowed to poach its singing men or children, its choristers and choir clerks. The abbey itself, however, was to be able to poach choristers from any other church, except the Chapel Royal. So Westminster already seems to be getting access to the king in 1497, and it's tempting to think that this access has been opened up through the contact with the king's mother. It's only interpretation. will I offer it you on this pious evening. Margaret Condon's magisterial essay has thoroughly explored the ways and means by which Henry transferred his foundation from Windsor to Westminster. But she makes only passing reference to Lady Margaret, whose own dealings with the Abbey now became lengthy and substantial. As already mentioned, Henry had granted her permission in 1499 to endow the Abbey with lands worth up to £150 a year. And on the 9th of December 1501, rather famously, she was entertained to dinner by the new abbot, John Islip, in his residence of Cheney Gates for what was presumably a deal-making meeting. This resulted in the indentures of 1502, by which she bestowed on the abbey lands actually worth about £87 a year. She never quite got up to £150, in return for various religious observances and the maintenance of her professorships. But this was not all. Over the next few years, further endowments followed and further obligations were required, culminating in 1506 in a consolidation of her numerous agreements with the Abbey into a single foundation, which would maintain her masses at Edward's Shrine, the professorships and now a preachership at Cambridge, and an elaborate range of annual commemorations and daily masses at her chantry chapel. Both Henry and Lady Margaret took particular trouble to gain papal privileges for their Westminster foundations. Most importantly, they secured papal indulgences for those visiting the shrines and tombs on specific days. But among these privileges, Lady Margaret secured a very, very curious one, a papal dispensation enabling her, as a woman, to enter the premises of any male religious orders, even, it says, the Carthusians — they were notoriously puritanical — even the Carthusians. And this dispensation was secured at exactly the same time as the raft of other papal bulls relating to indulgences for the shrines and the university and abbatial foundations, all in May 1504. Hers and Henry VII's all sort of swept up at once in a huge job lot at Rome, which must have generated very impressive fees at the other end. It's hard not to see this particular privilege, though, designed to facilitate her access to this abbey and its precincts, to let her keep an eye on what was going on, no doubt. She had to be accompanied by half a dozen respectable matrons, in other words, her ladies-in-waiting. But this privilege, which was extraordinarily unusual, was perhaps also a sign of what sort of woman Lady Margaret was. And I don't necessarily mean here extraordinarily pious, but more the sort of woman who usually got her way. Now, that abbot with whom she dined, John Islip, was the man who actually presided over the construction of this chapel and the establishment of the royal foundations. Abbot from 1500 until 1502, at much the same time, he was busy about his own memorial chapel, which I think lies over that way, a project which his long tenure enabled him, unlike many shorter-lived predecessors, to bring to a triumphant conclusion. The chapel decoration, much of which survived, happily, the iconoclasm of the Reformation, is rich not only in personal symbolism, his name, his heraldic rebus, but also with one striking devotional icon, the name of Jesus, or IHS, which has given his chantry chapel the alternative name of the Jesus Chapel. It's tempting to see in this some reflection of his connection with Lady Margaret, who, her biographers note, was recognized by the Pope as the patron of the newly emerging feast of the Holy Name of Jesus in England. This was, a new idea for a holy day in the already crowded calendar of the late medieval church. Late medieval Christianity was, one might almost say, obsessed with Jesus. Well, any more so than Christianity at any other time, you might wonder? Well, yes, actually. In particular, obsessed with Jesus more than with Christ, and there's a sort of endless fluctuation in church history between Jesus and Christ, I think, over the generation. Jesus in his humanity, in his suffering, in his individuality. And this profound tendency in late medieval piety, which was expressed in every art form, from music and poetry to architecture, wove elaborate meditations on his sacred body, Corpus Christi, on its five wounds, on his precious blood and its seven sheddings, on the stations of the cross, on the scourging of the pillar, the crown of thorns, the cross itself, and even the very name. And the cult of the holy name, Jesus, Savior, was encapsulated in one of the world's oldest logos, IHS, the monogram which, of course, as the scholars among you know, actually apparently derives from the Greek spelling of Jesus, but which was widely interpreted in the Latin world as an acronym, Jesus Hominum Salvator, Jesus, humanity's savior, one might say. This cult of the holy name was the very latest thing in devotional fashion, though fashion in those far-off days moved rather more slowly than now. It had spread from Italy and entered England in the later 14th century. By 1500, it was a leitmotif in the circle of scholarly clerics with which Lady Margaret surrounded herself, and it spread rapidly thanks to their work. It was one of her household priests, Henry Hornby, also Master of Peterhouse in Cambridge, though I don't think he was there very much, who wrote the unofficial order of service which devotees used to celebrate this new feast day, an order of service which first finds its way into English service books in the 1490s, here and there, and becomes rather more common in the early 1500s. It was the first of the two colleges that she founded in Cambridge, which we usually call Christ's College, is described by John Fisher in his memorial sermon as erected to the honour of the name of Christ Jesus. This cult of the name of Jesus was strong among Fisher and his friends. His friend from university, John Collett, the famous founder of St. Paul's School and dean of, do we call the other place here? Is not so well known as the founder of the Confraternity of the Holy Name of Jesus, based in St. Paul's Cathedral. Obviously a rather short-lived confraternity. They were all closed down by Edward VI. One of their mutual friends, William Melton, who'd been Fisher's tutor in Cambridge, was now Chancellor of York. In his own will, not only bequeaths a picture, which he says once belonged to John Collett, but then asks for prayers at the altar of the Holy Name in York Minster. So when we find that Islip's chantry is a chapel dedicated to the name of Jesus and liberally decorated with the IHS rebus, it is perhaps not fanciful to detect in this his contact with Lady Margaret's fashionable circle and its exotic or esoteric devotional currents. Islip was a man of business. He wasn't one of these university-trained monks. He'd come up the hard way in the monastery, out there on the manors, collecting rents and dealing with the yeomen. The king was ready with his financial support, and the chapel went up quickly. It was already structurally finished by the time the king died in April 1509, although there still remained much work to be done internally. Lady Margaret was at Richmond, down up the Thames, as her son lay dying, and she took charge of the arrangements for her son's exequies, which is no doubt why John Fisher was chosen to preach the funeral sermon, which was subsequently also published that year. Margaret stayed at the Tower when Henry VII's body was in London for the funeral mass at St. Paul's, and she then followed the solemn procession down here to the Abbey for interment on the 11th of May, 1509. By the time her grandson was crowned king in this abbey, on the 23rd of June, she was herself obviously ailing. She had lived for her son, and her life was over. She took up residence in the abbot's lodging at Westminster at Cheney Gates, no doubt to be near her son, and also, of course, availing herself of that handy papal indulgence. And here it was that she died on the 29th of June. Her body was moved from Cheney Gates into the Abbey Church on the 3rd of July and lay in state until it was taken to the Lady Chapel here on the 9th of July for burial. Over £1,000 was spent on her funeral. 4 weeks to the day from her death, on the 27th of July, 1509, John Fisher preached his memorial sermon here. We know that the month's mind was that exact day. Sorry, bit of professional history here, just showing off. Because he took as his text the Gospel for the Feast of St. Martha, which was celebrated on the 27th of July in the York province of the Church of England, but not in the Sarum province, and not in Canterbury province, I should say, sorry. St. Martha wasn't commemorated in Sarum missals, so Fisher was obviously trampling on strict propriety in the interests of an effective sermon, because his sermon draws an elaborate parallel between Lady Margaret and Martha, of Mary and Martha, as true servants of the Lord. Much of what we know of Lady Margaret's person and character comes from that sermon. Indeed, we know that besides that sermon, and this is sad, he composed a full-scale life of his patroness. It's sad because it was already lost by the reign of Queen Mary. For a man like John Fisher to have written an account of someone's life, though, would not have been an exercise in what we call biography. It would, of course, have been hagiography, the life of a saint. Certainly his sermon of 1509 reads like the first shot in a campaign for canonization. When we compare his account of Henry VII in the funeral sermon with his account of Henry's mother, we find an intriguing contrast. He praised her life. He praised Henry's death. Margaret is compared to Martha, a scriptural saint. Henry, rather less flatteringly, is likened to Manasses. Yes, I didn't know who he was either. But he turns out to be a king of ancient Judah who, I quote, after many great abominations and outrages, nevertheless, ultimately secured God's forgiveness through bitter repentance. It's a very revealing contrast. For Fisher, Henry VII was an object lesson in the possibility of repentance. Margaret was an object lesson in the hope of resurrection. John Fisher, I'm sure, expected Lady Margaret's tomb in this holy place to become as much a site of miracles as that of her cousin, good King Henry. Well, there was much that he would regret or censure in what was to happen under bad King Henry, the eighth of that name. But John Fisher would at least have been pleased to find that we still remember this noble princess. Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed. I'm sure a number of people have got questions, but could I ask whether we ought to be raising her to the altar?
Well, he may have thought this. Oh, so am I on or off?
You're on.
He was only the Bishop of Rochester. He's not infallible. It's an interesting speculation. I think had England remained Catholic and had Henry come here, yes, maybe things would have developed differently. But I don't know of any reports of miraculous events from that tomb. And there are, you know, reports, for example, from Bishop John Alcock, the Bishop of Ely, who was buried just 10 years before. There were stories that people came to his shrine seeking, divine aid. But
there's real evidence of her piety.
There's real evidence of her holiness, yes. But I think Fisher may have expected perhaps rather more than actually transpired.
Now, there must be someone willing to dare a question. Yes.
Thank you very much. Richard, thank you for your immensely interesting lecture. Could I just ask you if you could say something to us about the motivations behind Lady Margaret's foundation of those two great Cambridge colleges? How did that come about? Why was it important to her? What did it mean for her to have founded two great colleges like that?
Yes, it's something that I suppose, for a start, one could say that towards the end of the Middle Ages, to use a Kant term, towards the end of the Middle Ages, there was this widespread feeling that the church was not in the state it ought to be. You know, this great call for reform, the same movement that begets Luther or Cranmer. And for a good 50 or 100 years prior to what we would now call the Reformation, the foundation of educational institutions has become the paradigm way, really, to leave your mark in the church for the good of the people. Once it was monasteries or hospitals or friaries or hermitages. By the time we get into the 15th century, people are wanting to do something which will not only achieve something in the supernal world, but will also make a difference in the world below. And the college, be it a mini college like a grammar school, or a great college like King's, or a kind of in-between college like Queen's, is simply the most spectacular thing you can do to perpetuate your name and to secure the intercession. So I think that's what's driving her. And in particular, she's being, I think after, 10 or 15 years of recruiting highly trained and very articulate Oxford and Cambridge dons to be her personal spiritual officials and guides, they get at her. And in particular, I think Fisher gets at her, because it's quite noticeable that Oxford doesn't really get very much from her table. Just one professorship. Cambridge gets two colleges, a professorship, a preachership, and quite a few other minor donations. So there was a little bit of favouritism there in the end.
And are they administered by the abbey, would you say?
Not for the colleges, no, but for the professorships and the preachership. And this is a rather interesting... It shows you how she saw the world, because, of course, when you make a foundation, what do you want to do? You want to secure it. And her bet was the wrong bet. She was obviously looking at the world and thinking, Westminster Abbey, been around hundreds of years, what could possibly go wrong? So she puts the money in the hands of the Abbey, and probably, thinking, Cambridge Divinity Faculty, they can't even sort out the front door. It's true. And year after year, you get money on, new lock for the door, another guy trying to fix the door. It just goes on. So she's putting the money where she knows that it will be properly handled and well administered. And you get little receipts in the Abbey archives when the professor trots down to collect his money, or some Abbey steward goes up to Cambridge to hand it over. But that's what's going on there.
One here and then one there. Yeah. No, one here first.
Likewise, absolutely hugely enjoyed this. You talked about her translation of Thomas Kempis's Devotio, from the Devotio Moderna, and the Imitation of Christ. Can you just say something about that form of spirituality and why she would have chosen to translate that? You mentioned that she specifically chose to translate Book 4, but that's a very particular kind of spirituality.
It is a very particular kind of spirituality, I would entirely agree. I think the decision to translate Book 4, first of all, you should realize it's the shortest of the four books. Yeah. So, and Books 1 to 3 are translated by William Atkinson, M.A., from the Latin, and hers is translated from the French. Interestingly, it may well be that Atkinson was working from Book 4, its authenticity is slightly doubted. It may be a subsequent edition. It probably wasn't in the Latin copy Atkinson was doing, and she had a French copy, and she probably saw this and thought, oh, he hasn't done Book 4. So she translates this extra bit, which is just 10 or a dozen pages, really. It's not too demanding. The piety of Book 4 is very much part of this Jesus-focused Eucharistic sort of piety that the name of Jesus comes out for. And the Imitatio itself, so perhaps I'd focus not so much on its place in this grand late medieval movement, the Devotio Moderna. I remind one instead that it's a lot of the book consists of a sort of imaginary dialogue between the believer and Jesus. And you heard that even in the quotes there. She's talking to Jesus. It's almost like Don Camillo and Jesus on the cross in Guareschi's fiction. You know, it's a real imagined dialogue. And I think it may be that that's appealing to her in it. The sense, indeed, as one might call it, to use that 19th century evangelical phrase, of the personal relationship with God is. And that then takes you through to what I think the Devotio Moderna is all about, which is a more internalized way of living the faith, not simply the externalities of devotion, of sacramental and ritual performance, but also of a sort of inward change and engagement with the morality, but also the doctrine, you know, to actually just get into the idea of salvation. So I think, you know, we're very much in immediate pre-Reformation cultural changes here. I think there's a question there.
Yes, I was just wondering, what are the names of the two Cambridge colleges? I missed it. And also, Margaret seems very, you know, a clever, strong person. Could you tell us a little bit maybe about her background, her upbringing, her parents, you know, what sort of made her, you know, be how she was? The names of the two colleges.
The first one is really easy. Even with my memory, I can get that right. And they're Christ's College, which she founded in her own lifetime, and then St. John's College, which... So I'm getting feedback there. I'm probably standing too close to that. St. John's College, Cambridge, which was actually founded posthumously, but which John Fisher was able to convince enough people that this had been her clear intention. There was some dispute about that, particularly from Henry VIII, who engaged in a complicated tug of war with John Fisher for 5 or 10 years before finally managing to wrench a whole lot of land back into the royal estates. But that's the easy one. The difficult one is, I think perhaps we could turn that off for a second or something, because I think that's causing feedback. I don't think it's me. Yes, that's better. Lady Margaret's upbringing. We don't know as much about that as we would wish. But first of all, ancestry. She is the daughter of Beaufort, John Beaufort, and I'm sorry, I do forget who her mother is. Do we have an expert here? Margaret Beauchamp. Beauchamp, yes, yes, that's right. And it's through John Beaufort of the Somerset line that she is descended from John of Gaunt and Catherine Swinford. I mean, she has, you know, we know one or two stories, but she has the upbringing of any noble girl. I mean, the women at that level of society are different from, you know, the ordinary course of women in England at that point. And in Margaret's devotional interests, in her educational interests, there are many figures in 15th century England whom we could liken to her. You know, Cecily, Duchess of York, one of the Countesses of Warwick, I think. There are, you know, Anne Neville. There are numerous figures who are like this. What's particularly different about her is the way that she comes into public political activity. The only woman that I think one could remotely compare her with would be Margaret of Anjou, shortly beforehand, the unfortunate wife of Henry VI, who was led into political activity to some extent by her husband's periodic incapacity. So, in a sense, that's the best I can do. Ladies at that level of society would, of course, be taught to read, and virtually everyone at that level of society still, up to about 1490 or 1500, would be educated in both English and French. That was routine. But not, as she was accustomed to complain, Latin. She very much regretted that nobody had taught her Latin. So John Fisher tells us.
Good evening, thank you. This dear lady was widowed thrice. Is that where she got her money from, or did she via some of it from Henry, her son. She obviously was a very well-off woman.
Yes, there's estates that she inherits. I'm not an expert on her landed estates, so I will make that entirely clear. She didn't outlive, I think, or at least not until... I'm not sure that she outlived her third husband. I can't quite remember now. But they'd agreed to a sort of almost separation, shall we say, after Henry VII came to the throne. She was stripped of land at various points and got it back. I mean, really, her big break comes when Henry VII gets on the throne, because he's able to retrieve for her various lands that she had lost under Edward IV and Richard III, and then endows upon her sections of the royal estates, which is why she is the Countess of Richmond. She's Countess of Richmond in her own right, although as far as I know, she does not actually attend sessions of Parliament. Although I'm meaning to ask an expert on Henry VII's Parliament to find out if there's any possibility she might have done so. But it's basically, her big break is 1485. Until then, she's very much dependent on her husband's.
And there was one last question up there.
I wonder if you could give us some idea of why she married Edmund Tudor and what the implications of that was.
Well, the stories vary. She'd been contracted to somebody else very early on, and that was abandoned. And the story is told, and I'm trying to remember the source of it, but I'm afraid I can't, that there were two possible suitors, two possible husbands, who were, as it were, offered to her, and that, as indeed Philippa Gregory reminds us in her Red Queen novel, that the young girl made her choice between them on the basis of a vision in a dream. In a dream, or possibly a vision, she saw St. Nicholas, the patron saint, as it were, of dowering dowerless brides. She saw St. Nicholas, and Nicholas told her to go for Edmund Tudor. And the advice seems to have been a little bit dodgy, but...
Well, Richard, thank you enormously for this. I've been fascinated by the question, what damage historical novelists do.
And they do much good as well. They
having
do much
read
good as
lots
well.
Of historical novels, I'm fascinated by that question. Philippa Gregory is not one of my heroes, I have to say. And I'm very glad that both earlier this week, Professor Wilson and now you have spoken so positively, not only about Henry VII, but also about his mother. Here she is, just through here. The Islip Chantry is just a little bit down there on the other side. If you've not been there, I don't think you can go in, but you can look in to the Chapel of the Holy Name, as we call it, where John Islip, who was abbot from 1500 until 1532, and who finished the nave and who built this chapel, and who built an
very
extra wing,
man.
To the abbot's lodgings as well, which I happen to enjoy, I consider as a wonderful hero. But Lady Margaret herself is a great inspiration to us, and you've shed much light on her life and her significance, for which we thank you enormously. Thank you very much.
Thank you.